you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. This is Brother Jonathan. This episode, we were going to be talking about the death of Christ. I was having a hard time deciding what to do in this episode because this topic can get quite deep theologically. I've already done two episodes on the atonement of Christ, which covered quite a lot of stuff, so I didn't want to rehash all of that again. And our focus in this series is on basic doctrine. So I'm only going to focus on basic things regarding the death of Christ. So we are going to have to repeat some things, though. And after praying about what to do and what to mention, what not to mention, things like that, I remembered the early creed in 1 Corinthians 15 and settled on what Paul emphasizes about Christ's death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, we read, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And so that phrase, according to the Scriptures, that's the key to understanding Christ's death. It was according to the Scriptures. So I'm going to talk about some things, and hopefully there will be a clear through line. So when Christ's earthly ministry was about to begin, he was about 30 years of old, which coincidentally was the age that priests in the Levitical priesthood were going to enter into full-time priesthood. Was about 30 years old. I don't believe that's a coincidence. But whenever Christ's earthly ministry was about to begin, John the Baptist pointed him out, and we read about it in John chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so this is a reference to the Paschal, or Passover, Lamb in the Old Testament law. We read about it in Exodus when God first instructs Moses about Passover before they were sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh. This was the night. This was leading up to the night where the death of the firstborn happened. The death angel went through and took all the firstborn children in the entire land of Egypt where there was no blood over the door. But this is what is referenced in Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. "Your lamb shall be without blemish," it's supposed to be spotless, "a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And so Christ is actually referred to as our Passover lamb, not only here, but by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, Paul is actually talking about church discipline, which we talked about a couple episodes back, and in passing references Christ as our Passover. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And so it's just mentioned very casually that Christ was our Passover. He was the ultimate fulfillment of what Passover signified. You know, Isaiah had even referred to the Messiah as a lamb being led to the slaughter. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So the Messiah is in the Isaiah 53, which is a messianic passage describing the death of the Messiah. He's described as a lamb being brought to the slaughter and not resisting it. The point of the Passover lamb, later specifically, was to make atonement for the congregation of Israel. And in the first Passover in Egypt, the one that we talked about when Moses and them were still in Egypt, they were still in bondage, when God was doing the 10 plagues and everything like that. In the first Passover in Egypt, though, it was the blood of the lamb that was looked upon by God to spare them from judgment. This is pretty much a lot of people know about this. Whenever God tells them to take a new lamb and to put it over the post and lintel of their doors, and it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." There's actually a lot of prophetic foreshadowing here of the Messiah. This type of Old Testament foreshadowing is referred to as a type, from the Greek word typos, meaning an archetype, serving as a model, type, pattern, model. Egypt actually pictures the world a lot of times, and as judgment is coming upon the world, God has appointed a way to escape that judgment. When the blood of a spotless lamb was placed over their doorways, God would see the blood and spare those in the house. And even so, when the blood of Christ is applied to us, God spares us the judgment that is coming on the entire world. And there are many aspects of Christ and what he accomplished that are typified, that's prophetically pictured by a pattern in the Old Testament. It's throughout. The entire Old Testament is pointing to Christ and what he would accomplish. And so you see these things pictured in everything, the tabernacle, the temple, the kings, you know, everything, the judgments upon Jerusalem at times, things like that. Everything is pointing to what Christ would accomplish and God's overall plan. But specifically referring to this, God had appointed blood to be that which atones for sin. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And this is referenced in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And so even so, Christ's blood was that which was shed for us, him being our Passover. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And we also read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." And also, you can think of Ephesians 1, verse 7, where it says very plainly, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And so you see a principle throughout the scriptures also, interestingly, that those who live wickedly will have their own blood shed as a way for God to execute judgment on them. And I think of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, right after the flood of Noah. And, you know, Noah and them are coming out of the ark, and this is one of the things that God ordains. He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." You know, death and blood and those things, there's actually, so a lot of times it's idiomatic whenever it's talking about the blood being shed and those sorts of things. But there's too much specific emphasis on blood in the New Testament to just say that, well, it's just talking that Christ had to die. It had nothing to do with blood. People like John MacArthur have actually got into trouble because they've taken that too far. Well, just because in some places it's talking about the shedding of blood in a figure of speech sort of sense, referring to death, it does not mean that Christ did not, it was nothing to do with Christ's blood. There's too many specific places that it just talks about Christ's blood. And so people have taken that too far. But generally, some passages, it is just talking about death. But even look at the Old Testament pictures of sacrifices where there's specific things that are done with the blood of the sacrifices. It's put on the altar. It's rubbed on the, you know, the priest's ear and those sorts of things in certain sacrifices. If that wasn't about the blood, then they wouldn't have those specific aspects in the Old Testament sacrifices. But also Exodus 21:12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And this is one that I thought was very, very interesting. Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 through 33, where it says, "Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction," and it's talking there in the sense of a ransom, "for the life of a murderer." Talking about you're not supposed to, a murderer cannot just pay off, you know, give a ransom or something for their life, which is guilty of death. "But he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall take no satisfaction," remember, ransom, "for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest." So it's like you can't buy off the death penalty, is what he's saying here. "So you shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land." And this is the part that's interesting to me. "And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." This passage is instructing the Israelites under the Old Covenant that there was no sacrifice or payment that could be made to save certain criminals from their punishment of death. They had to pay for it with their own life. Remember, this is Old Testament. King David actually refers to this in Psalm 51 when he is repenting for his sin of murdering Uriah and committing adultery with his wife Bathsheba. When he says, Psalm 51:16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." He's referencing the fact that there is no sacrifice that he can give to God to cleanse him from this sin. Now, there is a big difference between the Old Covenant law of Moses and the New Covenant in Christ's blood. Now, there is grace and mercy, which were pictured in the Old Testament. For instance, David goes on to say that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, and God forgives David of his sin, which is completely contrary to the Old Testament law of Moses. But the pattern of what is required for sin is still there. Even in the New Testament, this principle carries over. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the true underlying principle, as laid out by God, is that all men have sinned against him and have broken his law, and therefore all of us pay for it with our lives. And after that, the judgment, where there will be meted out eternal punishment. And so ultimately, death itself is the underlying thing that we are being punished for sin. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And so the key to understanding the pattern of sacrifice for sin as laid out in the Old Testament by God is the idea of substitution. God wanted to overturn this problem when man fell in the Garden of Eden, which we talked about at length in the Atonement, two-part series on Atonement that we did. So if you want to get a long discourse of talking about that, go listen to those two episodes. But when man fell, death was implemented to make an end of sin in that sense, where it's like otherwise man would just live eternally in a state of sin. And death was put in place to mark the end of this process. And so Christ sort of did the inversion of all that Adam failed at. You know, Adam was tempted, Christ was tempted. Adam sinned, Christ did not sin, and all these sorts of things. Adam became the pattern of those that would die, Christ became the pattern of those that would live, and all those sorts of things. And so Christ, in what he accomplished, did the inverse, undoing, in a sense, the fall. And so through this, he had to become a substitute. And God had ordained that a substitutionary sacrifice could be offered in one's place. Under the Old Covenant, it was animal sacrifices. But these had a problem in that they couldn't change man's heart to stop sinning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." You know, they would come and they would do these animal sacrifices constantly. There was no way that these things could change them, and they weren't effective enough to undo all of these things. It was just sort of a temporary covering until these things could be taken away by a more effective sacrifice, and man himself could be changed to stop sinning. And so in order for God to accomplish what he desired, a full restoration and reconciliation of mankind to himself, that is undoing the fall and what happened with Adam and Eve, not only must the sacrifice be effective to pardon, but also to change and make new the heart of man. And we read about this kind of being talked about in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so Christ's death was a new and effective sacrifice that made possible not only our reconciliation to God the Father, but also was made a way to change our hearts and desires to serve God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So one of the purposes of, you know, the New Testament salvation is so that we're all dead. Christ had to die for us. That's, you know, one of the outward things to show that, no, Christ would not have had to die for us if we were not all dead in trespasses and sins. And because of this, when we accept this sacrifice, we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Christ, which died for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see that idea of substitution in that. And also Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, says, "For if that first covenant," talking about the law of Moses, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." And so what here is the Lord is pretty much, this is a quote from the Old Testament, where the Lord is saying, hey, they did not continue in the first covenant. Of course, it was never intended for them to continue in those things. These things, it was a temporary thing. The whole purpose being that there was coming a second covenant that would change the inward heart of man. He goes on to say, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And so there's commenting there about the difference between the first covenant, the law of Moses, and the second covenant, which was in Christ's blood, where it's greater, it's more effective, and it touches the hearts of man's to put, you know, we know as the indwelling of the Spirit of God to teach us to desire those things, to desire to please God. And so it was much more effective for the purpose intended. The Old Testament pictures were only a shadow of what was to come. They were foreshadowing what God was going to do, so that when the realization of them came and happened, the Jews would be able to look back and see that it was what God was planning the entire time. And this is what makes things like Seventh-day Adventism or the Hebrew Roots movement so foolish. They're under this idea that you need to keep the shadow of those things. You need to keep those things. And so it's turning people back to bondage. Regardless of what they say, I've talked to some people who are into this whole movement, to the Hebrew Roots movement especially, and it's like they're so caught up with the shadow of the things that they give up the realization of them, which is Christ. And so they want the foreshadowing. They don't want the actual thing. And actually, it's dangerous because they do deny the salvation by grace through faith. And so the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of things. There's a lot of things that don't carry over. There's a lot of things that the situation has changed against Christians. We don't have a physical nation on the earth. We don't have civil law in that sense. We don't put transgressors to death. We don't. We don't have our own civil law for that. Israel was a nation that had their own land, their own kingdom, and everything like that. There was lots of those types of things. We don't have carnal warfare in those things. We have spiritual warfare. And so there's a lot of things that don't carry over that people get perverted a lot of times. But this foreshadowing and those sorts of things, this typology, that's the way biblical prophecy works. There are patterns throughout the law, the writings, and the prophets which have a future ultimate fulfillment. Christ's death is the ultimate fulfillment of the entire Levitical sacrificial system. Romans 10:4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The entire point of the law of Moses was to lead people to Christ. He was the fulfillment of it all. This is where Christ said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Something which is fulfilled is done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you but with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And so the Old Testament prophets saw bits and pieces of this time of grace that was coming and the death of the Messiah. They didn't understand it, though. And they had understood that they were ministering such things for us now, which now we look back on these things in retrospect. Kind of like Passover itself, the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading up to it, where they had the lamb and they had, you know, unleavened bread and these things that they had as a part of celebrating that. That was looking forward to what Christ would accomplish. We celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper, where we look back on what Christ has already accomplished. And so there's a lot of things that they did in prospect that we celebrate in retrospect. But Christ accomplished everything to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Down at verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We've been reconciled. And so in all of these ways, Christ saved us in what he accomplished in his death. He was the spotless lamb, the one appointed before the world began to be a sinless sacrifice. He is our trespass offering, sin offering, and whole burnt offering. We're not only our sins paid for, we're reconciled to God, and we are consecrated unto God. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our prophet, our high priest, and our king. He accomplished everything to pay for our transgressions, reconcile us to God, and to enable us to walk with God from this day forward. And so, having talked about some of that, let's just spend some time looking at some of the prophecies regarding Christ's death. We're just talking about the ones regarding his death and the situation around that. And these are fairly common, and I've gone over some of these before. But since we're talking about the death of Christ, I think it's important because it says it's according to the scriptures. And these things were written hundreds of years, and some of them over 1,000 years before Christ actually came and died. He was to be scourged and spat on. Now, when they were scourged, we're talking about being beaten and whipped with things like cat of nine tails and those sorts of things. Cat of nine tails are this big kind of thing of leather whip with multiple whips on the end of it. And there's beads, there's bone, glass, things like that that are weaved into it. And so when this thing hits you, it took flesh with it. A lot of people who were scourged died just from being scourged. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we read, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's prophesying of Christ. We see this fulfilled in Matthew 26, 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Matthew 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So people forget the fact that it wasn't just crucifixion. Christ was tortured, is in essence what happened. And so you have to think about it. He wasn't just crucified. He was slapped, John 18:22. He was blindfolded, Luke 22:64. He was spit upon, Matthew 26:67. He was buffeted, Matthew 26:67. He was scourged, Matthew 27:26. He was struck upon the head, I believe with a rod, is what it says, Matthew 27:30. He was pierced with thorns, Matthew 27:29. This is torture, is what it is. And when you read up on the Romans, you get this implication, this idea, almost like the Nazis took lessons from them. This is how depraved these people were and the things that they did. And so a lot of things, even like the Passion of Christ movie, they did not actually accurately portray wholly the extent of what happens to somebody when they were scourged, when they went through this process. Next, he was to be reckoned among wicked men in his death. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so you have the kind of this strange description of the Messiah, where he's divided a portion with the great, and he's accomplishing this great thing, and he's pouring out his soul unto death, but he's numbered with the transgressors. And this is whenever Matthew 27:38, it says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the another on the left. Crucifixion was something that was reserved for insurrectionists. It was reserved for criminals of the lowest sorts, slaves and those sorts of things. You had to do something pretty extreme to be crucified. Whenever the Jews in AD 70, they had been fighting against the Romans and resisting the Romans and fighting them. Whenever the Romans finally took Jerusalem, they were crucified by the hundreds outside of Jerusalem, just crosses everywhere. Why? Because they fought against Rome. They had rebelled against Rome. They were insurrectionists. And even when Josephus, the famous historian, actually he was friends with the Romans. He was pretty well known amongst them, and especially even the general who was there, if I remember correctly. And he specifically walked by and saw three of his friends crucified. And they were still alive, and he went and requested that they be taken down. The Romans listed, took them down. This is how violent crucifixion is. Even though they were taken down off the cross, two of them died. They still died from their wounds. And the third one is the only recorded instance of somebody actually surviving crucifixion, and it was because he was taken down when he was still alive. And so we'll talk about that later. But crucifixion was reserved for, it was specifically heinous. Even some of the Romans saw it as a very just vile form of dying. And so Christ was reckoned, just by him being put on the cross, it was very scandalous for somebody to say, for you to come up about 40 or 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, and say, no, you know that guy who was crucified and everybody walked by and mocked and everything like that? He's our Messiah. He came back and he's here to save us. He was a righteous man who, you know, never sinned. It was scandalous at the time. I think I heard preachers talk about the fact that, I think about it like this, what if there's this person who is accounted by the media and everybody to be this very wicked person, just an absolute wicked criminal, and he's put to death at the state penitentiary. And then about 40 to 50 days later, you start gathering people and you start announcing to people, yeah, you know that really vile person, you know, who you guys all put to death in the state penitentiary? Yeah, he's our savior and he's going to save the world. It would be just like that. And so it was scandalous for somebody to say that somebody who was crucified, and who was crucified with thieves, you know, even, was the Messiah, and he was the one who was to be saved. But this is what the Old Testament was pointed to. He was numbered with the transgressors. It says in that chapter, we esteemed him smitten of God, stricken and afflicted. They counted him as though God was the one doing these things to him. And in a sense, God was, but not in the way in which they thought. Next, he was to be given vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this is mentioned in the Gospels whenever Christ is on the cross, and he says, I thirst, they gave him and offered him those things. They would put it in a sponge, and they would kind of put it in the end of a spear and reach it up to the person on the cross for them to drink some. His hands and his feet were to be pierced. And so this is interesting because this was recorded in Psalms 1,000 years before it happened. I think is what the estimated time was on that for one specific passage. In Zechariah, a couple 100 years. And so it was recorded before the Romans even created this form of death. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We read about this in Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. John 20:25-27. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe, Thomas said. And after 8 days again his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And so he's letting them literally look at the place where he was pierced in his hands and his feet. Next, his garments were to be parted in his death. Psalm 22:18 says, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. They're gambling for who's going to get to take his clothes. In Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. John records a little bit more about what happened in John 19:23-24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Next he was to be surrounded and ridiculed by his enemies. Psalm 22:7-8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Matthew 27:39-44 records, after Christ was crucified, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." And so they were mocking him as he was dying. And you have to think about the situation, how every single time something like this happens, who was the one in Christ's temptation who was trying to get him to prove that he was the Son of God in some way other than going to the cross? It was Satan himself. He was saying, hey, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself off this temple, and then, you know, it says that he'll bear you up in an angel's hands, and things like that. And you see the inspiration behind these things that are happening when Christ is on the cross, because Christ is the Son of God, and you can see that he's resisting justifying himself before these people. And one place it says that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And so you could just see what kind of temptation this would be for any person to be like, no, I am the Son of God, and just rip yourself off the cross and call down a legion of angels, which Christ said he could do. But if he had done that, nobody would be saved. And so just it's just a demonstration of the love of Christ and of his dedication to doing the Father's will, that he abided these things and he endured them, people mocking him, and whenever at the same time as they're mocking him, saying, no, you do this to prove that you're the Son of God, it's like he's thinking in the back of his mind, no, I'm going to prove I'm the Son of God in 3 days when I rise from the dead. Not one of his bones would be broken. Exodus 12:46, talking about the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. As referenced again, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And even in Psalm 34:20, it says, He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. We read in John chapter 19, verses 33 through 36. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, which was a common practice at times. They've actually found bodies that were crucified and with their shins broken. This was a way to hasten the death, because they couldn't breathe if they couldn't push up on their legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that she might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. Now John could say that because John was physically there watching what was happening at the cross. He would be looked at and stared at in death. He would be watched as he died, pretty much. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which we read already, I'll read it again. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Matthew 27:36, and sitting down they watched him there. John 19:37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So they understood, John understood that to be a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where everybody just sat around watching Jesus die. And lastly, he would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9. And he made his grave with the wicked, that is, he's numbered amongst the transgressors, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we read about Matthew 27:57-60. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now lastly, I wanted to say some things about crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Death by crucifixion gives an extremely low survival rate. Most who argue that Jesus could have survived crucifixion, things like the swoon theory, are ignorant as to what it medically entailed. When Josephus came to Jerusalem after Rome, like I said earlier, was sacked by Titus, he saw three of his friends crucified but still alive. He asked Titus, who was acquainted with him, to let them go. Even though Titus conceded in letting his friends down, two of them still died from their wounds. And this is the only ancient source recording anyone ever surviving crucifixion. Also, there is no ancient evidence that Jesus was let down from the cross before dying. The way the crucifixion worked was if you were tied to that cross or you were nailed to that cross, you would die. It was a guarantee. The Journal of the American Medical Association actually did a special, I believe it was in the 80s, on crucifixion. And they showed, no, the reason that you died on the cross was not from blood loss. It was from asphyxiation. The way in which your arms had to hang, the muscles around your shoulders there actually would not allow your lungs to contract. And so, whenever they wouldn't allow you to breathe, pretty much. And in order for you to breathe, you had to stand up on your feet, which had a 9-inch nail through them, and you had to breathe in. And it was extremely painful. And so the way, people would take days to die. And that's why, in order to hasten the process, if the Romans wanted to make sure the person died, they broke their legs. Because if you broke the legs, they couldn't stand up and they would asphyxiate quicker. And so there's some of the, some of the more clever ways of trying to convince people that Christianity is not legitimate is they will tell the language and they'll say, oh, okay, so you're telling me that your entire religion rests upon one soldier's ability to whether or not somebody is medically dead. And they will try to veil it in this pseudo-intellectual language, but they just show how ignorant they are of crucifixion. All you had to do was to look over and see if the person was still standing upon their legs every couple seconds. If they were not doing that, they were dead. It was actually quite easy. A child could learn it, especially when these people who are Roman soldiers, who are experts in doing this. And so it's a very commonly used arguments by people who read atheist blogs because they think it's smart, but it actually just shows how ignorant they are. So if the person was not standing up every couple of seconds on their legs on the cross, they were dead. And this is why they could come to Christ and see, oh, he's dead. We don't need to break his legs. It was obvious to anybody who was there. But let's not forget also that Jesus was scourged first before being led to be crucified. This scourging, as related in the martyrdom of Polycarp, very early Christian document, reported some who were so torn by whips that their veins and arteries became visible. Josephus tells of a man who, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, was whipped to the bone by one of Pilate's successors. Some were reportedly whipped to the extent that their intestines were exposed. And so it's like I've thought for a while, truly it was a miracle that Jesus survived long enough to even be crucified. And so some people try to think about the passage in Book of Psalms where it talks about the Messiah. It says that they may tell my bones, they look up at me, believing that it was prophesying that some of Christ's bones were actually visible. In one place, the description is that he was marred more than any man, or in some people translate it to reference the fact that it's almost like his skin was a bloody pulp by how badly he was whipped. And that would be an accurate description of what scourging does to the body. And then he had to walk to the cross and then be crucified. Historically, Michael Lacona said, in summary, the historical evidence is very strong that Jesus died by crucifixion. The event is multiply attested by a number of ancient sources, some of which are non-Christian and thus not biased toward a Christian interpretation of events. They appear in multiple literary forms, being found in annals, historiography, biography, letters, and tradition in the form of creeds, oral formulas, and hymns. Some of the reports are very early and can reasonably be traced to the Jerusalem apostles. The passion narratives also appear credible, since they fulfill the criterion of embarrassment and contain numerous plausible details. Finally, the probability of surviving crucifixion was very low. And so some people try to say, oh, Christ never died, and, you know, it's just a swoon theory and these sorts of things. Well, if you actually go to scholars who actually know what they're talking about when it comes to historiography and the study of history and these sorts of things, they don't agree with that. And they say that it is the most, here's an example from a rather skeptical scholar, and I think a non-Christian, Paula Friedrichsen, said, the single most solid fact about Jesus' life is his death. He was executed by the Roman prefect Pilate on or around Passover in the manner Rome reserved particularly for political insurrectionists, namely crucifixion. And I did a apologetics episode defending the resurrection of Christ, if you want to look at that in more detail. But hopefully you learned something about the death of Christ. I know for some of us, there was nothing really new in this episode. For some newer, younger Christians, though, a lot of this may have been new. So Lord willing, next time we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And like I just said, I've already done an apologetics episode defending the resurrection of Christ. I even put a snippet from that episode in this episode. But I don't want to do a super in-depth look at the resurrection again like that, not in an apologetics sense. So we're going to try to bring it down to the basics, Lord willing. So hopefully we'll see you then. Keep the faith. And as always, my email is at the end of every episode. You can contact us through the Facebook page or the YouTube channel, which nobody really seems to listen to.
Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. We do hope and pray that you would commit your life to Christ and continue in Him. We desire to see people seeking Jesus Christ and coming to know Him personally. If you have questions about salvation, the Bible, or your own walk with Christ, please contact Brother Jonathan by email. Brother John, that's J-O-N, at remnantbiblefellowship.com. That's Brother John at remnantbiblefellowship.com.